Beloved, two sermons on Genesis 27, Jacob's deception of Isaac, constitute the spiritual fare of this Lord's Day. Let me give you some reasons for two sermons. The first is that you'll have noticed that this is a long chapter. There are 46 verses here. Though we're only covering the first 40 of them, they're our focus. That's still a fair chunk. And then, too, we need to bring in some of the significant points in the life of Jacob in the previous chapter, Genesis 26. It doesn't deal specifically with Jacob, but it mentions things of use to fill out our picture of this great patriarch. Then third, it isn't enough even to say what happened in chapter 26 and what happened in chapter 27. It needs some careful evaluating. And that we're going to do, especially this evening. And there's a fourth factor. There are two passages in Hebrews that comment on and explain this passage, shedding a lot of light on it. And they need proper treatment. That too tonight. So I say it's best to put all this material into two sermons rather than one. And it's best, I think, to have the two sermons on the one Lord's Day to keep it all straight in our minds. I want to add here a word about the verb in this morning's title, namely Jacob hoodwinks Isaac. The basic idea of hoodwinking is deceiving. We could have entitled it, Jacob deceives Isaac. But the word hoodwink is more colourful, a bit like finagle the other week, and it suggests a couple of aspects in the narrative itself. Hoodwink, first part of the word is hood, and there's all sorts of clothing and animal skins and feeling around the neck and the head. And then the word wink. Wink involves the eyes. And here we have a reference to the eyes of old Isaac, whose eyes had grown dim. Let's consider then Jacob hoodwinks Isaac. First, the significant background. Second, the fascinating narrative. Jacob hoodwinks Isaac. Significant background, then the fascinating narrative. Now, we should briefly mention here four events in Genesis 26 which doubtless made some impression on Jacob. The first of these is a famine. Genesis 26 verse 1, and there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. So there's a famine in Genesis 12. And here now is a famine in Genesis 26. The famine was probably caused by a lack of rain and dew for an extended period. The terrible effect of this is, as you know, felt first by the vegetation, including the grazing lands of Isaac and his family, and secondly on the animals, including the livestock of the patriarchal household. Hunger and thirst then stalked the land, bringing weakness and death. And so young man Jacob saw this and grew in experience. He saw and felt a famine. Second, and this was occasioned by the famine, Jacob's family migrated. So famine, now migration. They moved into Philistine territory in and around Gerar. Genesis 26 verse 1 again. Then they leave the city, as it were, and go to the valley of Gerar. Verse 17, they move again beside a well which is called Rehoboth. They move again to Beersheba in verse 28. So here's Jacob. He's He's growing up, he's getting some more experience, and here we see him seeing a little bit more of the world. Later on, Jacob is going to go on a much longer journey. He's going to go on his own this time without father Isaac, mother Rebecca, or brother Esau. And of course, that was part of it, to get away from brother Esau. Because by that stage, Esau wanted to kill him. Third, and during the family's migrations, Jacob saw his own father being greatly prospered by God and envied by men. Look at his prosperity. Genesis 26, verse 12. Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year, not 30-fold or 60-fold, but 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. Behold the envy of the Philistines at his great prosperity, and the Philistines envied him. And we all know a bit about envy. And then the envy of the wicked Philistines especially expressed itself in what they did to Jacob's wells. They fought for them, and Isaac then yielded them and allowed them to have the wells. So God painted thereby a picture of the antithesis before Jacob's eyes. On the one hand, Jehovah blesses his father Isaac. And then comes the envy, the hatred, and the striving of the wicked against him. He's growing up, Jacob is, by seeing these things and learning from them. And then fourth, there was the marriage of his brother. Esau married not just one woman, but two women, not godly women, but ungodly Hittites. Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35. Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Did he marry them in one ceremony? Because he was 40 when he married both of them. Did he marry one at the start of the year and the other one at the end of the year? Who knows? Which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. So here's Jacob. He sees his older brother marry twice in the 1 year. Now he has pagan sisters-in-law, and he has to deal with that and work with that. And he beholds his parents' grief over it all. So although Genesis 26 is primarily about Isaac, and that's why it's not our text in this series, we learn something here about the early adult life of Jacob. He experienced times of famine and of great prosperity. He saw in front of him the antithesis in the raw, the envy and strife from ungodly pagan farmers directed at his father. He moved house several times, or moved tent, we would say. Migration. And he beheld the bad marriages of his brother. And throw into the mix of these experiences the death of his godly grandfather Abraham when he, Jacob, was just 15. Mentioned that in an earlier sermon. These are the sorts of big events young people and, of course, adults face. These are the sorts of experiences that ordinarily bring maturity. These are the sorts of trials that test God's people. And these are the sort of things that, if you were to write a brief biography of your life, and turning points and key issues, the sorts of things that you would doubtless include. Now, it's not just Genesis 26 that provides significant background for our text, but also Genesis 25, and more especially the last part of that chapter. Because the description of the two boys, Jacob and Esau, and their parents in Genesis 25 fits perfectly with and is presupposed by Genesis 27. I refresh your memory. Remember their relative ages, because it's all important and presupposed by our text today. Esau's the older one, Jacob's the younger one, who held the heel of his older brother when his older brother escaped the womb just before him. Remember their features. Esau is the hairy one, and Jacob isn't. Remember their spears. Esau loves the great outdoors, and therefore, to look ahead of ourselves a little, his clothes even smell a bit different. Jacob, he moves especially in and around the tent or tents of his family and their servants. Remember their different interests. Esau is into hunting and therefore archery, and this fits with Isaac's love of fresh game. And Jacob, well, Jacob isn't. That's not his thing. Remember that they are the objects of the favoritism of their parents. Esau is especially loved by Isaac, his father. Jacob is the favorite of Rebekah, his mother. And remember, too, the two crucial and decisive events near the end of Genesis 25, when Rebekah was told by God, the elder will serve the younger. That one word of God overshadows the entire narrative. And then there was the seal of the birthright. Genesis 27 doesn't make sense unless the reader carries into this chapter the knowledge that he attains from Genesis 25. And now I want to make clear something about which you may be a little bit confused. There's Jacob's finagling in Genesis 25, about which we've been saying a little, and then his hoodwinking of Isaac in Genesis 27. These two things are similar. And maybe sometimes in your mind you get them mixed up. But there are striking differences. Striking differences include the length of the two narratives. Genesis 25, 6 verses with Jacob and Esau. Genesis 27, 40 verses. That is, the events between Jacob and Esau in Genesis 25 are only given 15% of the space given to the hoodwinking of Isaac in chapter 27. Think too of the number of characters in the two different passages. In Genesis 25, there's just the two of them there, Jacob and Esau. Genesis 27 is more involved because there are four characters. There's Jacob and Esau, and then there's Isaac and Rebekah, and the interaction of these four makes it more involved and therefore, in a sense, a longer narrative. You remember the occasions. The first passage starts with Esau's ravenous hunger. He's fainting with hunger after returning from hunting. Genesis 27, we see Isaac's, well, not his sweet tooth, but his meat tooth, and his sending of Esau out hunting. Who does the eating? In Genesis 25, Esau does the eating. In Genesis 27, it's Isaac. What food is eaten? Genesis 25, vegetable soup. Genesis 27, it's a meat dish. Jacob's trickery in both chapters is slightly different. In the first instance, it's opportunism. He sees his brother in a tight spot. He realizes that it's a buyer's market for him to buy the birthright. The trickery in Genesis 27 is just downright lying. More on that this evening. Those two passages both end with solemn assertions. In Genesis 25, it's Esau's oath. He swears to Jacob. In Genesis 27, it's Isaac's blessing. And in the two passages, you'll remember what it was that Isaac was after. In the earlier passage, he wants Esau's birthright. In the later passage, he wants Isaac's blessing. This, of course, brings up the whole issue, and I'm sure it's in your mind, probably floating around there. How are the birthright and the blessing, the two B's, birthright, blessing, how are they related? Let's think through the two terms. Birthright. The birthright involves leadership. The one who gets the birthright is the leader or head or governor of his siblings. The one who gets the birthright gets more land, typically. We see this in Deuteronomy and other passages. Admittedly, Deuteronomy is after this and part of the Mosaic Law, but many of those laws given by Moses presupposed understandings that were earlier. Usually the birthright is, for obvious reasons, given to the oldest son, because the oldest son had the birth first, and he gets the birthright, the right of the firstborn. And the messianic understanding of the birthright is that it goes to the firstborn as a pointer to Jesus Christ being the firstborn of creation according to God's eternal counsel, and the firstborn from the dead, because God planned his resurrection first and all the other resurrections only in connection with the resurrection of the Son of God. This Jesus Christ, the firstborn, he is the king, the leader, the head, and he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And so the firstborn gets land. Moving from the birthright to the blessing, here we reach out to the blessing given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and central, especially in the book of Genesis. The blessing involves the blessing of land. First of all, the earthly land of Canaan as a picture. Secondly, of the heavenly Canaan, the blessing of land, and the blessing of seed. The covenant line, the church in the Old Testament, will descend from the one who has this blessing. The Messiah himself will be a descendant of the Blessed One. And in the Messiah, all the blessings are found. And those who are in the Messiah cannot be cursed, because Jesus Christ bore our curse on the cross and thereby obtains for us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So in developing the birthright, which starts with the idea of the oldest and the oldest getting a larger inheritance, and the blessing, which is the blessing of land and seed, which also takes us to Christ, you see that essentially the content of the birthright and the content of the blessing, essentially, they're the same. Different ways, essentially, of looking at the same thing. Because God, of course, essentially only has one blessing, a variegated, rich blessing, but essentially one blessing of his people. The blessing and the birthright, therefore, are, you could say, two sides of the one coin. And now these two sides of the one coin, the two aspects, must be taken care of for Jacob to inherit. There's the birthright. He has to get the birthright from his older brother Esau. He takes care of that in Genesis 25. He has to get the blessing, and of course the father's the one who administers the blessing. He has to get the blessing from his father Isaac. And that's Genesis 27. And so Genesis 27 fills out and completes Genesis 25. That's the relationship between the birthright and the blessing. Which brings us, of course, to our text in Genesis 27. There are here four main scenes, with each of the scenes basically involving two people. This is a big chapter. You need to get it clearly in front of you what's happening. In the first scene, you have Isaac and Esau. That's verses 1 through 5. And in some of your Bibles, verse 6 may start with some sort of a different mark. 1 through 5, Isaac and Esau. Second scene involves Rebekah and Jacob. That's verse 6 through verse 17. The third scene involves Isaac and Jacob. Verses 18 to 29. And then the fourth scene involves Isaac and Esau. Verses 30 through 40. And hearing that, you may have observed that the main character in Genesis 27, 1 through 40 is Isaac, at least in terms of most mentions. It's Isaac. Isaac is found in three of the four scenes. Rebekah is more peripheral. She's only really in one of the four scenes. And the two boys, Jacob and Esau, are in two of the four scenes. There's nobody in all four scenes. Isaac's in three of them. The two boys are in two scenes each. And Rebekah is in one scene. And in the pairings throughout the text, it's always a parent, either Isaac or Rebekah, and a son, either Esau or Jacob. You never get parent and parent in a scene. And you never get son and son in a scene. The parents in the four scenes in our passage are always kept apart because they're running, you see, at cross purposes to each other. And the sons are kept apart. So one thing, if Esau got his hands upon Jacob, well, the story would have ended very differently. And then as the passage develops, the first scene and the last scene have the same characters. It starts with Isaac and Esau. And it ends with Isaac and Esau. And Esau's mood changes quite a lot from the first scene to the last scene. And we come full circle. So let's work our way through the text. In the first five verses, we have Isaac orders Esau. In 6 through 17, we have Rebekah schemes for Jacob. Then we have Jacob deceiving Isaac, 18 through 29, and Esau lamenting to Isaac, verses 30 through 40. In the first scene then, Isaac orders Esau. Isaac's old. With his old age has come blindness. Whether he's totally blind or almost completely blind, we're not specifically told. And he feels, with the problems in his eyes and the general deterioration, he feels that he's nearing death. And as it turns out, though he wasn't to know it, He still has a few decades in him, but he didn't feel particularly good this day and reckoned that he was ending his life pretty soon. And often that happens. Someone, you think they're going to die, and they keep going for a number of years, sometimes even over a decade. So he calls for Esau and he tells him several aspects of the order, right? Get your bow and arrow, go out into the field, hunt game, make me a meal, and then bring it to me. Then says Isaac, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to eat it, and this is my favorite. And then two, I'm going to bless you. And Esau must have felt very glad that day. He's being ordered to do the one thing in life that he really likes. He's being told to go out and hunt. Super. He also appreciated, as anybody would, that his father really liked his meat dishes. That makes people feel good, to know that someone likes the food that they prepare for them. And more importantly, even than those two things, Esau is happy because he's going to get the blessing of his father after all. And mixed with that happiness is a certain relief. Maybe I haven't blown it. Perhaps things are still going to be okay. Okay, I may have sold Jacob my birthright, but I'll get the blessing. It will all work out all right. And then, as you know, comes the but. And there's always a but regarding the wicked. God has written over all the joys of the wicked, but. Psalm 73 is a big but in capital letters over the wicked. They're all this prosperity, but they're going to die and go to hell unless they repent. That's a pretty big but. The but here is that when Isaac ordered Esau, Rebekah overheard. She was eerie wicked, like Sarah, her mother-in-law, did in Genesis 18. This is why I said that there are basically two characters in each of the four scenes, because I had my eye on this scene. Rebekah, a third character, is, as it were, behind the flap of the tent, listening in, advertently or inadvertently, and you can be sure that whenever she heard the first few words, that there was nothing wrong with her hearing, even though there may have been something wrong with her husband's eyesight. Which leads us to the second of the four scenes in which Rebekah schemes for Jacob, verses 6 through 17. Rebekah was a very switched-on lady. This was a priority in her mind that her son, her youngest son, her favorite son, gets the blessing. So she immediately grasps the situation. She knows what to do. And so while Esau heads out to hunt game, she finds Jacob, who is, as usual, echoes of Genesis 25, he's around the camp because he's a homebody, not too difficult to locate. She summarizes the situation succinctly and accurately. Verse 6, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison, and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. And you could imagine her saying this to her son in a very urgent sort of undertone. Look, I heard him, and this is what he said, and this is what they're going to do. And then she presents her plan to Jacob. This is a woman who's thinking on her feet. Now, she's thinking sinfully. We'll deal with that tonight. But she is certainly thinking. She is on the ball. Verse 9. She has some orders for her favorite son now. Go now to the flock. Fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats. I will make savory meat for your father, such as he loves. You know he loves it. I know he loves it. Esau knows he loves it. Everybody knows he loves it. And bring it to your father so that he may eat and bless you before his death. And she is forceful when she tells Jacob what he must do. She reminds Jacob that you are, after all, my son, and I'm your mother, and you have a duty to me, and, as it were, twisting the fifth commandment a little bit, you would need to do what you're told. Verse 8. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. And right away, Jacob, who's no dummy, sees the main and obvious physical problem with her scheme. I said physical deliberately. There's other problems, and he's not noticing them, but he sees the main physical problem with her scheme. The problem is, Esau is hairy. Remember Genesis 25, and I'm not. And if my father feels me, he'll realize pretty quickly that I'm not hairy, that I'm not Esau, and then instead of blessing me, he may curse me. Rebecca's insistent. And she doesn't even, at this stage, deal with Jacob's objection. You can almost hear her hiss the next few words. Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go fetch me them. And there was a ring of authority in her words. Jacob obeyed, and he went and got the two goat kids. Whereupon Rebecca, possibly the fastest meal she ever made, prepared the meat. And then she deals with Jacob's objection. She realized there's a reason for it. Yeah, her son has made a good point. She deals with the objection by putting the skins of the goat kids on his hands and around the neck, which incidentally sheds some light on the hairiness of Esau. Esau is hairy in a way that probably you or I have never seen. He is hairy, not just that he's got a lot of hair, but the feel of him is like the feel of the skin of a young goat. He must have been incredibly hairy. And then in a further clever move, not just the goat skins around the neck and around the hands, the two parts most easily felt. Further clever move, she says, you know, Jacob, you should put on these clothes. Put on Esau's clothes. Now, you didn't think of that, but I did. This will be even more convincing to your father. And she was right. And then this meat dish is served up with bread. Remember, Esau also got some bread thrown in with his vegetable soup. And there was some wine to wash it down. Which brings us to the third scene in which Jacob deceives Isaac, verses 18 through 29. And this scene is probably the best known in our text, in Genesis 27, 1 through 40. It's, as it were, the heart of the narrative, because it involves the two most important characters, Isaac and Jacob. And so I'm going to summarize this under three simple themes. The first one is, this scene involves a lot of questions and answers. And it's always Isaac's questions and Jacob's answers. And the reasons for so many questions and answers is that Isaac has a lot of doubts, and he wants to be certain. Verse 18. Who art thou, my son? Jacob responds, I'm Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. Verse 20. How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And then Jacob shows himself to be the son of his mother, quick-witted. The Lord thy God brought it to me. That was quick thinking. Deceitful, but quick-witted. Verse 24. Art thou my very son, Esau? Truly. And he said, I am. Strange conversation this. Is it really you? Is it really you? Is it really you? And in general, when you're having a conversation, you need to be sure the person in front of you really is who you think it is. And that's what Isaac's trying to do here. So there's lots of questions and answers in this scene. And then we see in this scene the five senses. And the church fathers had all sorts of fun with this. The five senses. Isaac's five senses. The first sense that's brought up in the narrative is seeing. Because Isaac is blind. And if he hadn't been blind, the whole scene wouldn't make any sense. It's only because he's blind that Jacob is able to pretend that he's Esau. So there's no seeing involved because Isaac's blind. Hearing plays a part because once you lose your sight, you have to depend even more on your other senses. So Isaac hears, and he says in verse 22, the voice is Jacob's voice. That was one of the two main problems he had. Is this really Esau? How come he come back with the food so quickly? And then there's also this, the voice is Jacob's voice. So that's seeing. There was no seeing involved. Hearing. The son didn't seem to speak with the same tone and accent that... And then thirdly, touching. Verse 21. Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son. And Jacob's thinking, ha, we've got this covered. Mummy put the skin of the goats on here. Whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, presumably with both hands. And he said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands, he must have felt those for sure, the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned or recognized him not because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed them. Seeing, no seeing. Hearing, he sounded like Jacob. Touching, but he felt like Esau. Then came the tasting. Not that Isaac tasted Jacob, but the tasting of the food. Bring the food near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. Verse 25. And he brought it near to him, and he had eat, and he brought him wine to wash it down, and he drank. The seeing, the hearing, the touching, the tasting, and then finally, and this was the clincher, the smelling. All five senses involved in different ways in the passage. And his father Isaac said unto him, come near now and kiss me, my son. So there's a coming near for feeling, and now coming near to kiss. And this brings up the smelling. So Jacob came near and kissed Isaac, and he, Isaac, smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. But Isaac was reasoning badly. Think it through. It feels like Esau, or rather he feels like Esau. He smells like Esau. He sounds like Jacob. Therefore, he is Esau. No, it doesn't work like that. This is one of those things where all the points need to line up. He should have thought to himself, if it really is Esau, it will feel like Esau, or rather, he will feel like Esau. He will smell like Esau, and he will sound like Esau. That's one of those times where you need to get all the boxes ticked for it to be the person. If it feels like Esau, and it smells like Esau, and he sounds like Jacob, it's Jacob. And what happened here was an instance like that in Job chapter 12, where God takes away Isaac's wisdom. Isaac should have known better. On a better day, he would have worked it out. But the God who hides things from the wise and prudent and reveals them to babes in election reprobation can even take away from the wise and the prudent and various their wisdom at moments and judge them and chastise them for their sins. And we've had things like that happen in our life. You make a decision. You do something. And you realize that it was wrong, that it was foolish, even that it was sinful. And you look back on it and think, why did I make? I should have known better. I would have made the right decision on a different day. Something happened to me there. Why was I not thinking straight? Probably because we weren't as close to the Lord as we should have been. And all this leads us to the fourth scene, in which Esau laments to Isaac. You see, from Isaac's point of view, there really were, and at least should have been, just two scenes. Him and Esau at the start, go and get me the animal, then I'm going to bless you. And then he comes back and he blesses them. Scene over. He doesn't know about the second scene, Rebecca and Jacob. And now comes this fourth scene when he thinks the story's over. There's a knock at the door, as it were, and then comes Esau. And just for dramatic effect, God in his providence had it so and records in the scripture so that Jacob had hardly gone out. So in comes Esau. Hello, father. I've got your dinner ready. Who are you? Isaac is confused and troubled. And Esau utters a lamentable cry. And the pathos and explanation of this passage really belongs in this evening's sermon. And we'll deal with it there. But before we end the sermon, and ultimately tonight get into the more of the analysis, where were the sins? What should they have done? What does Hebrews say about the passage? We need to speak about Jesus Christ, who was the seed of Jacob, in whom he was blessed, because Jesus Christ didn't tell any lies. He represented people, but he didn't impersonate anyone. There was truth involved in his substitution. And no one was deceived by it. God the Father laid upon his Son all the sins of the church. And he, Jesus Christ, is even called Israel and Jacob, especially in the latter half of the book of Isaiah, without any sinful duplicity, impersonation. The imputing of sins to him as the great representative who takes the place of his people to secure for us the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and even supplanter Jacob here. All of grace in which God shows his faithfulness and his his truth and his righteousness and his mercy and his goodness, and delivers to the people of God all the blessings which we have in the firstborn. The blessings of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to all the true children of Israel, God's church. And that's us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may be enriched out of the Old Testament, that we may learn from the study of these scriptures thy great work of salvation in making straight lines with all sorts of crooked sticks. Grant to us these blessings today, and anoint us with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Amen.